I'll have you turn to 1 Peter. It's always fun for us to start a new book because in this church we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter to make our way through the books of the Bible. On Sundays we typically go through the New Testament. On Wednesdays, if we're going verse by verse through a book down there, it's probably going to be in the Old Testament. And so we start a brand new one. And this one is written by the Apostle Peter. On July 19th, 64 AD, a fire started in Italy. Some of you history buffs may know where this is going already. Some of you who are familiar with the book of 1 Peter will know where I'm going already because you know the context in which 1 Peter is written. For those of you who are unfamiliar and some of you that have forgotten, let me tell you that the fire that began in 64 AD turned out to be one of the most devastating fires that the world has ever known because it burnt to the ground three quarters of the capital city of one of the largest empires in human history. That would have been Rome. Nero was the man who was Caesar at the time. He was a bit of a wild man. He was known for the atrocities of his day that he had committed against those that you would think the least likely to be violent toward, but he had killed his wife. He had killed his mother. He was a violent man. He was a bit of a madman, history tells us. But when the city burned down, he became the target of suspicion as to the cause of the fires, which is understandable, being the crazy individual that he was and the reputation that he was quickly gaining for himself. And so to divert attention from the rumors that were beginning to spread, he shifted the blame of the fire to a growing religious sect called Christians. Nero quickly ordered that Christians should be gathered and killed for this crime that they had committed of arson, which set into motion one of the bloodiest, most widespread Christian harassments in history. You can look at your history books and find that Nero is one who initiated a very bloody portion of the Christian church. This now infamous period of persecution under Nero, I'll tell you, didn't start with that fire on July 19th, 64 AD. There were contributing factors that led to such widespread persecution because suspicion for a long time up to that point had been mounting against Christians because their practices were, to the Romans, a bit bizarre. Okay? See, because Christians were holding private ceremonies whereby they would have communion. Now, you, if you're familiar with the church and how things work here, communion isn't too secret. We, in a traditional setting, have a cracker or a piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. You know, we don't want to go too far with the alcohol. Some churches will do wine in this. We're familiar with that here in this country. The Romans, not so much. We understand theologically that when we take the communion, it represents the body and the blood of Christ. The Romans, they didn't get it. They only heard that these Christians were having private ceremonies underground that they weren't invited to, whereby they were eating flesh and drinking blood. The Christians were suspect of cannibalism. And that was the rumor that was circulating among the Roman populace. Combined that with the fact that there was a growing irritation on account of their refusal, the Christians' refusal, to go along with the idolatry that was normative in Roman culture. And their refusal to sacrifice to Roman gods was insulting to the gods, which rather jeopardized the people because they were insulting the very gods that were designed to protect them. And the Christians were at fault. So they're weird. They're suspicious. They're irritating. They're bothersome. They seem to disrupt society. Sound familiar? Okay? Some things don't change. Christians today are suspect. Rumors circulate about us. I remember when I was going to church in Wisconsin still, and for those of you that are visiting Wisconsin, there is a church by the same name, Jesus Fellowship, in Menominee, Wisconsin, and they are my sending church. I went there for 6 years before I was sent out to the Northland. And I used to live at a home. It wasn't a house, it was a church. It was actually a church built in the late 1800s, and they had converted it into a residential living space for people at that church. I was one, typically younger, single people that were really involved in the church, and I had one of the 16 rooms that were available in that church house. And it used to be a frat house, party house. So when we bought it, there was all kinds of, we were really shaking things up then in the secular community. And then to top it off, it was co-ed. So we had men living in the basement and on the main level, and then women were upstairs. So we were separated. I mean, men weren't allowed upstairs, and there was rules. But to the community, and so now to the secular community, they're like, "What is this?" And then to the religious community, they're like, "Co-ed? What's this?" You know. And so rumors began to circulate about us. And I remember when I was living there, one of the gals that was living in the house with me, one of my housemates at the time, her mother worked in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, which is a good 30, 40 minute drive west, east. Her mother heard at work that the people at that church house kidnapped the Pizza Hut delivery driver and were holding him ransom in the basement. I can assure you that's only partially true. No. I can assure you that was an utter lie. It was a fabrication, but it was a rumor that was circulating even cities away from us. And so, needless to say, Christians are a bit odd, and things are said about them that sometimes aren't true. Such was the case in Rome. And so that suspicion and those rumors had been circulating for some time before that fire began on July 19th, 64 AD. But when that fire did begin, and Nero then did shift the blame to Christians, they were an easy target. And when he began to round them up and have them killed in the most graphic and violent of ways, that just opened the floodgates for everybody else in the communities that were irritated by them already to do likewise. Hate to reference a secular movie of this nature, but you ever seen The Purge? Shame on you. You shouldn't be watching movies like that. No, I... Very much like that. An undercover, covert hatred that finally has the chance to be expressed. And literally all hell breaks loose. The Christians thought that Caesar Nero was actually the Antichrist. With good reason, I believe. I mean, if I was a Christian at that time and they're taking my Christian friends and my Christian family and they're hunting us down and they're capturing us and sewing us up into animal skins and then setting us before wild dogs to be ripped apart slowly, if they're clothing my Christian friends and my Christian family in shirts and clothes stiffened with wax and then strapped to poles, dipped in pitch and lit on fire to illuminate dark quarters, you gotta be the Antichrist. I mean, what is this? And the target demographic happens to be people who just love Jesus. Well, the persecution that ensued spread far and wide. I want you to read with me here the first few verses. It starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, that's who's writing it. Who's he writing the letter to? He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And before I go any further, I want you to see, this is widespread. Okay, I'm writing to the Christians that are dispersed. That's what dispersion means. Scattered is the word. Scattered all over the place. Where? Pontus, Galatia, these are regions. Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Christians that are scattered all over the place. Why? Why do you think? People tend to run in all directions when this kind of stuff is happening, which is exactly the case. And so Peter now is writing to all of these people scattered all over the place because they need some instruction. But I'll tell you, in times like these, a Christian needs God's word. They need to hear from the Lord. And God knew it, and so he inspired Peter to write a letter to go to all of these people scattered about throughout all of these regions. Now, I'll tell you that in some cultures and in some eras over church history, persecution, like I've just explained, is the norm. I don't know if you know this. Christians, it doesn't make the news, by the way. But Christians in other parts of the world are dying just as violently and every bit as numerously as they have been throughout Christian history at times like these. In fact, and this is a statistic that I've heard, I don't have any way to confirm it, but I have no problem believing this to be true, more Christians have died since the 20th century than all the first 19 combined. Christian persecution is worse now than it's ever been. That only falls in line with what Jesus told us. He said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. He says, the world will wax worse and worse. He says, the end days, the end times, the end era in which we live is going to go from bad to worse. So it's not getting better. It's getting worse. How privileged we are in America, because this is not the norm here. Not to say that Christians aren't persecuted in America. It looks a lot different, and it's a lot less bloody, at least this, you know, commonly. Persecution in America is far less violent. It looks a little more like intolerance than anything, a little bit more like irritation than anything. If you bring up Jesus in the wrong context, you might be teased, you might be hushed, you might be threatened with maybe demotion or job loss. That's happened to me. You take a stand for what's true and right and refuse to sin. You may be getting yourself into trouble because our culture is really becoming favorite to sin. But we're probably not going to be dipped in pitch and lit on fire, not at this point. But I will tell you that like Rome in the first century, I believe that there is a growing suspicion and an increasing hostility that's brewing just beneath the surface toward Christians in this country, that I have to wonder if we're not just a generation or two away from what we read about here. Given the right ingredient, given the right leader to take, the right incident to just ignite, like it did here, a new round of persecution such as has been happening over the course of Christian history. Okay? We have long enjoyed acceptance in our country and all the rest, and I don't want to suggest that this is an us versus them kind of thing. But just so you know, Jesus didn't promise you that if you became a Christian, you would live and be happy and healthy and comfortable. Peter is writing to Christians, and if you stick around week after week, you're going to find that he says some shocking things. He gives some staggering instructions to these Christians, given the context in which he's writing. Wait till we get to how Peter says you should interact with government. He deals with marriage. He deals with church. Everything in 1 Peter is written in the context of some of the greatest persecution in church history. And though suffering is the major theme in this letter, it's not the only theme. He's going to talk about the blessings that we get for accepting the gospel. He's going to talk about the proper relationship that believers should have with the world. Again, with the government, the church. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about discipline, spiritual warfare. All of this is included in this letter, even though suffering and persecution is a dominant theme and the context in which it's written. So if suffering ever becomes the dominant theme in your life, here's some practical application for you. If suffering ever becomes or currently is the dominant theme in your life, it's never the only theme in your life. Many beautiful things are happening, even if it's hard for you to see them. I know that suffering can sometimes cloud the entire sky, can it? But stars are shining up there still somewhere. You're going through a hard time, a difficult period in your life, whether it's circumstantial or spiritual. I do believe that there is some difficulty that comes to a Christian that's unique to a Christian. And then I think there's going to be some difficulty that comes to a Christian that's common to everybody. Okay? You, just like unbelievers, are going to have to deal with funerals sooner or later. You, just like unbelievers, are going to have to deal with job loss sooner or later. You, just like unbelievers, are going to have to handle marital strife every once in a while. You, just like unbelievers, are going to experience the difficulties that people experience just on account of being a human. But then there's unique persecutions that come to us simply because of our faith. I want to read to you the rest of the section that we'll be covering today. He's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And then a very common biblical introduction. He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, you notice in verse 2 that he calls them the elect. And if you notice in verse 1, he called them pilgrims. Now, I don't know which translation you've got. I'm reading out of New King James. Mine says pilgrims there, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Yours may read something different, but I'll tell you the Greek word so that we're all on the same page there. The Greek word means elect exiles. So now, twice in two verses, Peter's calling the people to whom he writes, these people of faith, elect. They're chosen. Which right off the bat is a bizarre sort of thing for me if I'm enduring the persecution that was common in those regions under Nero at that time, and I get a letter from a guy who I know is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, bigwig Peter, okay? Oh, a letter in the mail from Peter, you know? I don't get those very often. But you get a letter in the mail from this guy, it's significant. And the first thing you see is he keeps calling you elect. You're chosen. That's interesting to me because I don't feel particularly chosen right now. I feel particularly lost and abandoned. I feel like God is nowhere around me, like he has just thrown me off the deep end and I'm descending into hell before I'm even dead. And Peter goes, "You're chosen. You're chosen. You're elect. God picked you. You were chosen for this." Now, this is difficult to get our minds around, and I'll get to this a little bit later, but this is what we're born into, Christian. This is our fate. We were chosen for this. Suffering. Peter's barely gotten through verse 1. Before he starts to really round out and fill in the gaps so that we can see the theme of the letter come into focus. When he says the pilgrims of the dispersion, we see that not only are they elect, but that they're also exiles. You know what an exile is. It's somebody who's been displaced, a foreigner, homeless, got no place to go. Christians belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. Well, Jesus made that very clear. This is not our home. We don't belong here, but for a while, we're stuck here. We're stuck in a hostile land, behind enemy lines, if you will. Now, I'll tell you this, unbelievers may not recognize it, but every one of them holds a deep, seething contempt for the elect. Every unbeliever on the planet holds animosity toward Christians. And if you think that that statement's out of line, I'll tell you, I know it's true because God told me that He put that in them. He says, in Genesis chapter 3, I will put hostility between, I'm going to use language here that you might not be familiar with, between your seed and her seed. And what he said in that statement is, I'm going to make hostility exist between Christians and non-Christians. That's why we see what we see in church history. That's why we see what we see when we look at what's happening in Iraq and Iran and in places all over the world. That's why we see people hating Christians. That's why we see more of them being butchered in this last century than in all previous combined. That's why Peter had to write the letter. Now, that doesn't mean that every unbeliever is aware of the way they feel toward Christians. I don't think all unbelievers are aware of the fact that they have hostility toward Christians. In fact, I believe that some of them go so far as to actually befriend God's people, come to church and give it a go, only to find out in time how much they actually do hate them. I've been part of the church for 15 years. Very involved in the church for 15 years. I've seen people come into the church and really ride that wave for a while, only to 3 years later, 5 years later, 10, 15, somewhere down the road, leave in such a rage that they not only depart, but they go out there and stir up as much controversy about us, the people they used to love, that they possibly can. Just took them a while to figure out that what God said about them was actually true. They hate Christians. The Bible says that Christians become an irritant. We're like salt in a wound. Anybody like salt in an open wound? You ever had that? That's so irritating, you know. We're like light in the eyes. You ever, you know, 3 a.m, somebody come, bing, and you're like, I'm going to kill you as soon as I can see, right? Jesus said, you're like salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He says these salt and light are irritants to people who don't want salt or light. Did you know that the Bible, God says that his people smell like a rotten corpse to the unbelieving world? Did you know that? He says, you're the stench of death to unbelievers. You reek. Which it follows naturally, you'd probably want to rid yourself of that stinking body, wouldn't you? I mean, sooner or later, you just got to get rid of it. You can only put up with the putrid stench of death for so long. And the world wants to rid itself of God's elect. But until they do, we're here. We sojourn. We're pilgrims. And because of that, the Bible says that we're going to suffer. Now, I'm going to give you a few things here to help you in times of suffering, and maybe right now you're not. Maybe right now your suffering is minimal. You're going through some, I mean, anybody in here could right now take inventory of their life and go, yeah, suffering. Yeah, everybody in here is, I mean, you know, your back hurts a little bit. It's like, okay, well, yeah, this, save this for when it's hitting the fan, all right? So, and I'm telling you, we could live long enough to see the day where this really begins to take place. And when that happens, and maybe right now you are going through a very difficult time. I'm not trying to undermine that. But when that happens, then there's some helpful things for us here, even in the first 12 verses. I'll read starting in verse 3, and we'll go all the way through to verse 12. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now there is in these 12 verses some very helpful things for us to consider when we're faced with times of trial. Backing up to verse 3, Peter begins the body of his letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which to me is a crazy way to begin a letter written to people who are suffering like they are. You would think, you might expect that a letter like this would open up with just a flood of sympathetic statements like, hey, you guys, I heard that you were going through some really hard stuff. Praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm begging God every day that he'll just help you. And listen, if you can do anything, just make sure that you, and just hang in there. Just hang in there. Not Peter. He's like, blessed be God. When you're going through a hard time and you go to somebody for some sympathy and they start with, praise God. How does that make you feel? Are you kind of like, you know, praise God this? No. Right? It's like a little sympathy. And sometimes, let me say this, sometimes I think we amp up our suffering in the eyes of people because sympathy is the only thing we're actually after. So we're suffering. It's not that big of a deal, but I'm going to make it a big deal because I want all the sympathy I can get. We're sympathy suckers sometimes. And I think that's unhealthy. I don't know that you always need sympathy. There are some times when I come crying to God, I'll tell you this, and God doesn't give me sympathy. I can tell you that I'm not alone in that. I do remember, say, for example, the prophet Jeremiah comes to God and he's just whining about how bad things are going and, oh, they're hunting me down, they're going to take my life, and I don't know if I can do this. And God's response is, if you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? That'll knock some sense into you, Jeremiah. Okay, I guess I'll quit whining then. Ain't going to get any sympathy from God. You remember the story of Job. You ever read all 42 chapters of that book? I mean, it starts out and the dude's life is just wrecked. Wrecked beyond any wreckage that's probably ever happened to you. I mean, this guy was just ripped to shreds. You get to the very end of the book and God just unloads on him. I mean, God, I think audibly, just launches into just cutting Job down. And the whole thing begins with, I'm going to talk and you're going to listen. I'm going to ask you questions, you're going to answer. Brace yourself like a man. Now, if God, you know, if you're crying about how bad your life is and God goes, brace yourself like a man, I'd be like, I'm so scared of God now that I just forgot what was happening in my life. Right? And sometimes I think God deals with us that way because it's just like, you're caught in this rut of crying for yourself and what you need right now is to be slapped. Ugh. What'd you do that for? Well, at least you're not bawling anymore. Right? Sometimes I think we need to take our eyes off ourselves, and that's what Peter's doing in verse 3. Blessed be God. Don't look at your situation. Don't look at yourself. Quit looking in the mirror. Put your focus on God where it needs to be. I think that sufferers compound the misery of their own suffering by focusing too much on the misery of their own suffering. Did you get that? What sufferers need when they're going through difficulty is to turn their eyes to God in praise. And I say that, it must be in praise. Turn your eyes on God, not in complaining, not in questioning Him, not in begging Him, but in praise. Blessed be God. Also in verse 3, you notice that Peter ties this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "Blessed be God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hope is tied to your understanding and trust in the resurrection. Okay? Resurrection should prove a lot to us. Proves that God is capable of bringing you out of the worst possible situations. Resurrection proves that God is capable of bringing you out, eventually bringing you out of the worst possible situations. Like, for example, death. That's what resurrection is. God reversing the whole thing and bringing you back to life. Most often, especially in the case of the elect, in way better condition than you were before you even died. So hope is tied to your understanding and belief in the resurrection actually being a reality. And so keeping the resurrection in focus during times of suffering reduces the hopelessness and despair that often accompanies such suffering. Right? You're going through a hard time, you're hopeless. You're in despair. You're struggling. Okay. Anchor yourself in the resurrection. The fact that God can reverse the worst, the fact that God can bring you, if it goes, the worst of situations can be put to an end by God and His power. Okay? That thought isn't finished yet, because not only can God put an end to the worst situation, but look at what He brings you into once the situation ends. Verse 4, He brings you into, in Peter's words, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. So not only does He end the terrible situation that you're in, but the new life that He brings you into is far more glorious than the one that you ever left behind. And I believe that that's true not only in the, like, you know, when you die and finally go to heaven sense, but I also believe that there's a sense in which God will allow you to suffer and experience a death of sorts in this life so that you can experience a resurrection of sorts before the real one happens. I've said this before, that I believe the Christian life is just a series of death and resurrection, death and resurrection. That all points to the finality of the whole thing, where we actually physically die, get buried, and then actually physically resurrect and live forever. We're kept by the power of God in verse 5. We're kept by the power of God. Always remember that. Especially when things are at their worst, remember that we're kept by the power of God. That's important, because I think in times of suffering, the sufferer can very easily grow confused, sometimes even embittered toward God. If we know that God is sovereign, well, if He's sovereign, He could have kept me from suffering, but He didn't. And I'm not too happy about that. So now I'm tempted to grow a little bit annoyed, a little bit dissatisfied, a little bit angry with God. But we have to remember that in times of suffering, God's not busy torturing us, you know, like we're an ant and He's got this big magnifying glass and He's just frying us in the sun. You know, like little kids, they get a kick out of that. You ever done that? Hey, look at. He ain't doing that. When you're going through difficulty, God's not busy torturing you. The Bible says right here, He's busy preserving you. He's sustaining you. He's doing everything within His power to keep you from falling away, to keep you safe where you're at, to not let you endure any more than you're capable of enduring, and He knows right where that line is. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." I think that's an interesting statement there, because again, you have to remember the context of this letter. These guys are going through hell on earth. And then this letter comes in the mail. And Peter's like, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, what if you get this letter and you're not rejoicing? The apostle's assuming that you're rejoicing right now, but you're not. Am I supposed to be? This is really hard. I'm not rejoicing, not let alone greatly rejoicing. What does he mean by this? Well, Peter's not out of line for making that statement. So if you're not greatly rejoicing in times of suffering, then you're out of line. There's something wrong. Maybe we're handling suffering incorrectly. If you can't rejoice in trial, no matter how severe, then maybe our perspective on the matter is wrong. Maybe we're too focused on how bad things are rather than on God. Like verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your mind? Is it self-focused? Maybe you're short-sighted, and all you can see is the pain that you're enduring right now, and you can't see the forest for the trees. Short-sighted rather than heavenly-minded. Like verse 4. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If need be? Hey, did you know that you need to suffer? There's a time when you need this? He's going, okay, there's trials, difficulties, various kinds of them. He says, if need be, sometimes there's going to be a time when trial and suffering is actually the best thing for you. Did you know that the Bible says God knows what you need before you even ask it? And did you know that nobody in their right mind asks him for trials? But knowing that you need them, he provides you with them, though you didn't ask. It's always how it works, isn't it? Your life falls apart and you're like, I didn't ask for this, God. And he's like, I know, and I knew you wouldn't, so I just did it anyway, because you need this. If we avoid suffering, which some of us, we just, at all costs, we avoid suffering, pain, discomfort, all that does is stunts our spiritual growth. And Christianity's hard. God doesn't apologize for that. Looking at Jesus should be enough to help us understand that, yes, Christianity is going to be a bit difficult at times. God knows that it's good for us, and I would remind you that he promises that he's able to use all things for good in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even suffering has its benefits, its incentives. And one of them is to prove the genuineness of your faith in verse 7. The genuineness of your faith. Sometimes feel, I think people sometimes say, yeah, oh, my faith is being tested right now. Your faith isn't being tested when you're in times of trouble. The genuineness of your faith is being tested. That's why trials are needed. That's what suffering does. It proves faith to be either genuine or counterfeit. Depending on how you handle the suffering, depending on whether God himself is there to preserve you in it or is nowhere to be found and therefore you're on your own. God is oftentimes found to a greater degree in times of suffering than not. There are reports of Christian missionaries that have been taken hostage in foreign lands, tortured, beat, sometimes imprisoned for years, only to be released and sent back to their home country, to where things are peaceful once again and everything's back to normal and comfortable. And it's been reported that some of these missionaries have confessed that if they had the choice, they would go back to the prison and be tortured again because they were closer to God there than they were comfortable back at home. And nobody wants to volunteer themselves for that kind of a life. But at the same time, anybody who's been through it knows that God shows up very personally when sometimes you're in your darkest hour. And I'll tell you, he shows up in such a way that is such a blessing and so comforting that it becomes a bit addictive. And it reduces your apprehension to go down that road again. What I mean is I think Christians become better at suffering as they go. They're not as afraid of it as they used to be because they see the hidden blessing therein. I believe that God included this letter in Scripture because regardless of the culture you live in or the era in which you exist, suffering is coming. For every Christian, suffering is coming. If that isn't true, then the book of 1 Peter doesn't apply to some people. But the Bible says of itself that all of Scripture is profitable. Why is 1 Peter profitable to us? Because suffering's coming. We don't know when. We don't know to what degree. We don't know if it'll be Christian persecution coming from the world. We don't know if it will be inner turmoil with a life that's just kind of falling apart at the seams. Maybe you're going through that now. But the day is coming when you're going to need to know how to navigate difficulty in a godly manner. And so God inspired Peter to write to these people who were living as Christians in one of the most hostile environments in Christian history. When we suffer, we need to remember these three things, at least these three things. Praise God. Get your eyes off yourself and look to Christ in praise, not in complaining, not in questioning, not in begging, but praise first. Second is to be heavenly minded. Don't get lost in the trouble of this life because this life is short. As painful as it is, as difficult as it might be to endure, it's only temporary. Set your sights on verse 4, what comes next. And the third thing is to keep a proper perspective. Don't become embittered toward God, but understand that while you're suffering, He's there with you, preserving you. Okay? Now, I know that some of us have a tendency when things don't go our way to sort of unravel. I have a tip for you concerning that. If you want to hold together when trial comes, then nurture your relationship with God before suffering hits. If you're not close with God right now, you might be comfortable, but I'll tell you this. When suffering comes, you're going to unravel. Okay? Don't wait until your life falls apart to really draw close to God. Draw close to Him now while it's comfortable, while things are going well, while you have a job, while you have a spouse, while you're healthy, before everything. Because when the day comes that it falls apart, you've already established that connection with God that is the only thing that can sustain a person through persecution like this. I'll leave you with this. Suffering, when it comes, will do one of two things to the relationship that you have with someone else, whether it be God or anybody else. Suffering either brings you together like never before and makes the relationship stronger, which I hope would be the case between you and the Lord, or suffering will rip that relationship apart. It'll happen in a marriage. It'll happen in a friendship. And it'll happen with God. Nurture the relationship you have with Him right now, whether you're suffering or not, regardless of the state of your life, the condition that it's in. Draw near to God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You now asking that You would be with us as we venture out into the world for the week, knowing that at any time this message, this information, Your Word, could become more pertinent and applicable than we ever thought. It only takes a phone call. It only takes a wrong turn. It only takes an icy road. It only takes a mishap, a tragedy, a mistake, and the bottom could drop out of our lives with the snap of a finger. Until that day, we do thank you for the comfort and the blessing and the security that we enjoy. Thank you for allowing us to live in a country where we're able to gather together freely without the threat of persecution and worship you publicly like this. But we know that it may be a temporary privilege. We don't want to take it for granted. We can only pray at this point that when the day comes, if it does in this life, that we undergo intense suffering of any kind, that you would make yourself known to us in a way that you have never been known before. May it only take our relationship with you deeper when we suffer.